But we do come to the end of Micah this morning, and it's been a book that has challenged my heart greatly. As I shared before, it's one of those books that I pretty much ignored for a long time. I had some misconceptions about what the book was about. I didn't doubt that it was God's Word, but not one of my favorite parts. But as I begin to read it and study it and pray through it, I begin to see God's true heart behind it, and greatly challenged and excited my heart. And now we come to chapter 7. The final word of this prophecy, the conclusion of the matter. We've seen a very ugly picture of the people of Israel. We've seen God's anger toward Israel and their sin and their rebellion. We've seen God's plan in terms of how He's going to deal with that rebellion. We've also seen God's plan for the future, when all is said and done, what He's going to do with His people and on the earth. And now we come to Micah chapter 7, where Micah says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains." So basically, Micah is saying, you know, it's like the end of harvest time, and I'm trying to find something to harvest. We've come to this point in Israel's history, and Micah is saying, I'm looking for another righteous person. I'm looking for a righteous person in Israel. And Micah's conclusion is, there's nobody left. Remember, we've seen this very graphic language of God's anger and His judgment upon Israel. And our first reaction is to say, wait a minute, Lord, you're going to kind of sweep up the innocent with the guilty. And God's point throughout Micah has been, there's nobody who's innocent. The entire nation of Israel, all the people of Israel, have rebelled and turned away from God. And Micah is reiterating this point. He is desperately looking for something, some sign of righteousness in the land. There's nothing to be found. In fact, it's the same language of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, where it says, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved." In other words, Micah's attempt to find righteousness in Israel is kind of like we're coming up on Thanksgiving before too long, and if you're going to make cranberry sauce, if you're like us, we get the little jarred cranberry sauce, kind of take off the can, plop it out, slice it, you're good to go. What Micah is doing is like trying to go to Giant Eagle and finding a can of cranberry sauce at midnight before Thanksgiving. You're not going to find it. Micah is looking everywhere for anyone who seeks God, anyone who loves the Lord, anyone who loves righteousness and holiness. He says, there's nobody. He continues and says, "All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. From the top down, wickedness reigns throughout the land." He's saying that if he went back to the end of verse 2, that all men lie in wait to shed blood, each hunts his brother with a net. Earlier throughout Micah, we talked about this lack of loyalty, this lack of love toward one another. And here it's people who are closest to each other are seeking to destroy and harm one another. Verse 3, both hands are skilled in doing evil. Finally, in this whole book, one thing that people are doing well, they are doing a good job at sinning. They're doing a great job at mastering rebellion and mastering sin. The ruler demands gifts. Basically, we've seen this concept come out through Micah before, that if you want someone to rule in your favor, if you want the government to shine upon you, then you make sure the gifts keep flowing in their direction, and they'll make things stay well in your direction. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The powerful dictate what they desire. Those who are in power get together and just pretty much whatever they want, they're going to make it happen. If they want your land, they're going to take it whether you like it or not. They'll find a way to get it from you. Verse 4 says, "The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge." Well, that's a nice picture, isn't it? It's not saying, they're so bad that they're like briars and thorns. Basically, anytime you come up against these people, you're going to get pricked and snagged and you're going to hurt. It's not saying the worst of them or a lot of them are like this. It says the best of them. The best people that can be found in the whole land are abrasive and painful and will hurt you and will entangle you. starting to get a picture of, you know, this isn't, you know, here's these poor innocent people that God is pouring out His wrath upon. This is a wicked people. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. The day of your watchman has come. We saw earlier that all throughout the history of Israel, God continually sent prophets to the people of Israel, calling them, warning them to come back to righteousness, to come back to the laws and demands of God. And over and over and over, they rebel and turn their backs and turn a deaf ear to the call of God to return to righteousness. And all along the way, the prophets have said, if you don't come back to God, judgment will come. And the people, whatever. If you don't come back to God, judgment will come. Yeah, we've heard that one before. No judgment yet. Just go away. Over and over, the prophets say, if you don't come back to righteousness, judgment will come. And Micah is saying, hey, guess what, folks? The day that the watchmen, the day the prophets have been warning you about, here it is. Do you hear the hoofbeats of the Assyrians coming up here? The day has come. The day that prophets have been warning you about for a long time, for generations, that day has finally come. That day of judgment is here, the day God visits you. Way back when we started this book, we talked about the fact that when God shows up, it's not usually a happy thing. Sometimes it is. But when God shows up, it's a very serious thing. And God is about to show up in a very powerful way in the people of Israel to deliver judgment upon them. Verse 5, do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of her words. Notice that the level of intimacy in these relationships, the level of closeness. Beginning of verse 5, do not trust a neighbor. Well, some of us may say, I don't really trust my neighbor right now. But put no confidence in a friend. Well, that's hitting a little closer to home. Not even my friends? No, put no confidence in a friend. But then even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of her words. Now guys, rein it in. Don't go there. Mike is talking specifically here in a specific situation. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. Even the person, even your spouse, don't trust them. Mike is saying that the wickedness has gone that deep. Things have become that corrupt that even the person closest to you in life will just as soon turn their back on you. So how can that be? We've already seen all the people have turned their backs on God. And once someone turns their back on God, everything's wide open now. No relationship is sacred. I mean, think about and the danger that we face in this country. We are working full time to get God out of our society, to remove God from public life, to remove God from any sense of family. Here we saw what happened when people did that themselves and removed God from the equation. Spouses couldn't even trust each other any longer. You remove God out of the equation of the family unit, a pretty picture does not come ahead. Verse 6 says, for a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Things are pretty bad in Israel. In case we haven't gotten the point up to chapter 7, chapter 7 is making it pretty detailed and specific. Things are bad. The wickedness is now within your own home. You can't trust your own spouse. You can't trust your own child. You can't trust your own parent. The wickedness has infiltrated every person at every level. Then verse 7. Micah says, but as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. The day will come. Judgment is at hand right now for Israel, but the day will come that the Deliverer, that the Redeemer, that the Savior will come. And Micah waits and hopes for that day. If you read through the New Testament, you begin to see that the prophets, longed for that day. They longed to see the Messiah come. They knew He was coming. They could only dream of what He was going to be like. They longed for that day. Micah is longing for that day, waiting for that Savior to come. Because Micah looks around and everywhere he sees is just evil and iniquity and rebellion. And he knows that one day there will be a Savior who will come. There will be a Messiah who will turn the hearts of people back to Himself. Micah says, well, we're pretty much at rock bottom now. One day Messiah will be here. And one day Messiah will make things right. He goes on in verse 8, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Judgment is here, things are bad, but God has not turned His back on His people. Verse 9, because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. You know, Micah is not kind of standing out saying, you know, I am the sole righteous man left on planet Earth, and I'm looking as hard as I can to find one other, and there's no one else to be found. Micah understands full well the status of his own heart as well. Because I have sinned against Him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Micah is going to be swallowed up in this whole thing. Now, he won't be alive to see the eventual overtaking of the southern kingdom. But he's already seen what's happened to the north. He understands the situation they find themselves in. I will bear the Lord's wrath until He pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Now, if we fast forward a little bit and understand everything the New Testament says about Jesus and what Jesus does and what His forgiveness and what His shed blood on Calvary does, does verse 9 sound like anything? Until He pleads my case and establishes my right. You get a sense there's any looking ahead to Jesus Christ who will come and shed His blood for even Micah's sins. Jesus Christ will now be the mediator between God and Micah to plead Micah's case, to establish Micah's righteousness. That even though Micah counts himself among the sinful, that because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ will do and has done now for us, Micah can now stand before God side by side with that Messiah that he longed for that Messiah to say, Micah belongs to me. Christ can plead the case of Micah. He can establish the righteousness of Micah. And for each and every one of us here today, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've rebelled against God, we can stand before God one day and have Christ look upon us and plead our case and establish our righteousness, not because of ourselves. We're in that camp of the Israelites. You know, if we interjected this whole room full of people into the book of Micah, we'd all be caught up in that whole thing with everybody else. We'd all be counted among the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinful. We all need that coming Messiah. And that day will come for Micah. We know the day that he longed for, and we all now have that hope in Christ that he pleads our case, that he establishes our righteousness. That it's not because of us, it's not because of what we've done or what we've tried to do, or how bad we've been. Our works are nothing more than a heap of trash. Basically what Paul said. Christ steps in. And our only hope for salvation, our only hope for righteousness, our only hope for forgiveness and eternal life is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He will bring me out into the light. I will see His righteousness. Verse 10, then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Micah's obviously thinking about Israel's enemies, and as Israel's enemies come in, you know, Israel makes these great boasts of, you know, who their God is and what their God can do. And if you think about the Assyrians and overtaking the northern kingdom, you know, how often would the Assyrians say, yeah, you've got this great God. I guess he overslept today. And as the Babylonians come in and take the southern kingdom, Babylonians say, I don't see the power of your God right now. Israel would be mocked and ridiculed. where's this God you're talking about? And that's the same thing Mike is concerned about. The enemy looking out and saying, where is the Lord your God? Where is he? He didn't protect you, he didn't deliver you, he didn't save you, he didn't spare you. He turned his back on you. Micah said, but the day will come. The day will come when the enemies of God will run. The enemies of God will be afraid. Verse 11 says, the day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. Now, in what sense is there a hope in that? You know, okay, great, we got to build walls again. And is he talking about when they all come out of captivity in Babylon and kind of start working again? I don't think so, because in verse 11, the word for walls and that sense of boundaries, it's not a word that describes a defensive wall that you build around your city. It's a word that's used to describe a wall you build around your vineyard. It's not usually you're trying to protect, have this military defense around your vineyard. Just kind of enclosing your vineyard, not your city. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 5 talks about the fact that when you've got no walls, you're in trouble. Because, you know, your enemy can now just walk in, not have to worry about the walls. And so what is this day that Mike is hoping for, that they can just build walls around vineyards and not worry about having to protect themselves from military invasion? But we've already seen that day earlier in Micah. The day when Messiah comes upon the earth to establish his reign for 1,000 years and does away with his enemies, there's no longer any need. We already saw in Micah that in that day there will be no need to even train for war, because there will be no wars. So the day will come when Israel won't have to worry about, and the people of God won't have to worry about defending themselves, building walls, because Messiah will reign upon the earth. Now, I say that because of verse 12. In that day, the day he just talked about in verse 11, in that day people will come to you, referring to God. In that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Psalm 72 verse 8, Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10, all have the same imagery of people coming from all over and coming to verse 12. In that day people will come to you. People will come to Messiah. People will come to Jerusalem to be in the presence of Christ for that time. Verse 13, the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Judgment's coming. You know, we Christianity has become a laughingstock. The message of the gospel has become a laughingstock, just as it was, in a sense, to the Israelites. As human beings, we have this idea that the longer time goes on and we don't see God fulfill His promises, that the whole thing was just a scam to begin with. And Micah holds on to this promise that the prophets before him warned the Israelites, return to God or judgment's coming, and the people just laughed it off over time. And in our culture, we can go out into our world, into our workplaces and schools this week, and talk about the Word of God, and talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and people will laugh at you. Why? Well, it's been 2,000 years, man. Get over it. Are we like Micah, who will hold on and say, I don't care how much time has gone by, God said what He said, and He will keep His promise, and He will come again one day. Verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff. Now, not a staff in terms of He's going to kind of beat the sheep along the way. It's the word sabbat. It's a rod of blessing. The flock of your inheritance. Now again, this is that rod of blessing. This is in that millennial time. Not like the Time magazine this week, the feature article is whether or not God wants you to be prosperous. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the millennial time when Messiah will lead His people with that rod of blessing. The flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. Jeremiah 50 verse 19, if you want a little more insight on that verse, you can go to Jeremiah 50, 19. On to verse 15, where it's now God is speaking here. It says, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. People can be scared stiff. I mean, think about the reality. When sometimes people have this notion that when Jesus comes again, he'll just be as gentle and lovey-dovey and just a baby in a manger again and that whole thing all over again. If you read the end of Revelation, he doesn't come in a soft, cuddly form. He comes to bring judgment. He comes with a chip on his shoulder, in a sense. And if you're his enemy when he comes, there's good reason to be afraid. Verse 17 specifically talks about the fear that people have. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, let's turn there for a second, we have a picture of this fear that people will have as they begin to see the judgment of God poured out upon the earth. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, these are the higher ups, the no fear people, that everything goes their way. And every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I mean, think about what it would be like in that time when people begin to see, you know, God means business and he begins to pour out his wrath upon the world. For people to actually say, "I would rather have the mountains just fall and crush me and hide me from God's wrath. I mean, I'd rather just die in an avalanche than continue on in the wrath that God is pouring out." I mean, what would it take for you to say that? You know, to go down to the valley this afternoon and say, just come on, big rocks, just crush me. Come on, right now. What would motivate you to do that? You've got to have a very nasty alternative to make you want that option. And the day will come when the enemies of God will see that being crushed by these rocks will be a better alternative than what God is pouring out upon them. Everyone, we saw that in Revelation, from the rich to the lowest person, if they're an enemy of God, they'll be afraid on that day. Verse 18, back in Micah. "Who is a God like you?" He's going to go on to say at least six things about God. We're going to just mention six of them. There could be some more. "Who is a God like you? Number one, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance." A God who pardons sin. Think about the reality of that. I mean, we've just seen this very ugly picture throughout all of Micah about the sin, the depravity of Israel. And all along the way, God continually held out the offer of forgiveness if they would take it. And every single one of us in this room can have our own story of our sin, of our rebellion toward God in our lives. But yet to every single person in this room, no matter how bad that rebellion, all of us still have the same offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Nobody can come into this room and say, "Well, I've done too many bad things, God can't forgive me." Nonsense. Every single one of us, the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ stands, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done. The offer stands, and we have a God in heaven, unlike any other. Say, "If you'll come back to me, I'll forgive you. If you repent of your sins, I will pardon your sins and forgive your transgressions." Then he goes on to say the second thing, "You do not stay angry forever." You do not stay angry forever. You know, pretty much, if you don't want to be among those who are subject to the wrath of God in the future, there's an easy way out of it. Get on the side of those who are his children. Go through that first thing about God and take his forgiveness and come over onto his side. And the great thing about his anger is, though we were once objects of his wrath, as we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we go from being objects of wrath to his children. A drastic turn of events. But I think we do ourselves a disservice and we kind of water down the dynamic portion of that when we just say, all of us are God's children. Well, we're all his creation. We're not all his children. Some are his children, some are the object of his wrath. I'm glad that in 1988 I became his child and ceased to be the object of his wrath. But the third thing, but delight to show mercy. God delights to show mercy. If you repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ, he will pardon your sins. His anger against you will cease, and he will now pour his mercy and his grace upon you. And then verse 19, the fourth thing, you will again have compassion on us. You will again have compassion on us. A God who's compassionate with us. I mess up all the time. I don't say that to be boastful. I don't necessarily say that to say that there's all these dirty, dark secrets in my life. But if you get to know me long enough, you'll find that I'm quirky, that I've got my own issues. But there's a God who's compassionate with us. My kids irritate Julie and I all the time. But because they're our kids, we have compassion on them. And we know that one's 4.5 and one's 1.5. They're little kids. They'll grow to maturity. That we do have a God who wants us to live up to a standard, live a life worthy of his calling, but who also understands that we're sheep. The Bible calls us sheep a lot. It's not exactly a compliment. Kind of is, but kind of not. I've never been around a sheep that I've been a huge fan of. We have a God who's compassionate and gracious and patient with his people. The fifth thing, he says, you will tread our sins underfoot. I kind of like that. Now, think about, one thing I will say, I don't say it's the boast, but just so you don't start making assumptions, I've never smoked in my life. But I've watched enough smokers to see what they do. They kind of take the puff and, the ashes are on the ground, they put the cigarette out, and when they use their foot to stomp it out, the ashes, just, I don't even know what happens to them. They just, they burn into the foot or what they do, but the ashes pretty much go away. God treads our sins underfoot. What does God do with our sins? Kind of takes them and they're gone. Does God forget them? Not really. There's that sense of, we'll forgive and forget. How many can I say that you've forgiven and forgotten everything ever done against you? They have to forgive, but to forget? I've forgiven a lot of people, but have I forgotten what they've done? No. What does it mean to forgive? Does it mean that just it's gone from your mind? No. It just means that, okay, what you did to me 5 years ago, it was 5 years ago. I'm not going to remind you of it. I'm not going to bring it up again. As far as I'm concerned, it's done. It's over. So God takes all of our sins. What does he do with them? They're gone. Not going to bring them up again. Not going to hold them over you. They're done. They're done away with. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Verse 20, the sixth thing, you will be true. God will be true and faithful. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. What a beautiful ending that after an entire book, 7 chapters of the sin and the rebellion and the judgment, that Micah's final word comes down to the faithfulness of God. That even though the Israelites have been unfaithful over and over and over again, God has never forsaken his promise. God has never been untrue to his word. God has been the same. And the New Testament tells us the same thing in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. We change all the time. We come and go, our emotions are up and our emotions are down. God does not change. The God that you had that great prayer time with yesterday, you may be more cantankerous today, but God didn't change since yesterday. He'll be the same tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. He will never change. He will never turn his back. He will never fail to uphold his end of the covenant. after an entire book of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, Micah's final word is, God is faithful. God is faithful and God is true. So what have we learned from Micah, this journey of these seven chapters? Five quick things that I've taken from Micah that I want to pass on to you. First of all, that God is patient. We saw that with the people of Israel, for generations, they have been turning away from God, sinning, rebelling, turning to idolatry. And over, at any point, God would have been completely justified to just snap his fingers and do away with all of them. But he's patient. He raised up prophets to say, hey folks, get your act together, or else. People ignore it. God sends another prophet, get your act together, or else. The patience of God with us, even in our stubbornness. But number two, that God does call his people to righteousness. God's not just patient in terms of, oh, well, you're kind of having your little sin stage right now, I'll leave you alone. But even in his patience, God is saying, get back here. This little circle of holiness, that's where I want you to be. Get back here. Get back here now. God does have an expectation of us. God does have us have an idea in our minds of how we're to live, pursuing righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness. And he will continually call us back to that. Number three, if need be, God will discipline his people. You know, sometimes we think that once we become God's child that, you know, everything will just be peachy keen and wonderful from here on out. If you start living in sin and taking his grace for granted, don't expect things to be peachy keen from here on out. If need be, God will bring discipline into your life to get you back to that place of holiness where he wants you. He'll give you opportunities before that to come back on your own initiative. But ultimately, he'll find a way to get you back. Even if that means you've got to go through a tough time, he'll get you back. Number four, God has provided the means to forgive people. In the midst of the horrific nature of our sins, God took it upon himself to provide the way for us to be forgiven. And I hope that still blows you away as much today as the day when you first heard that. That we have sinned, we have turned our backs on God, we have made a mockery of the cross of Christ, we have spit in his face. We deserve death and hell and punishment for all of eternity, and Jesus Christ took our punishment upon himself when he died on that cross. He was bruised and beaten and flogged and crucified. All of the punishment that we should have had, he took it on himself so that we can be forgiven. And if that reality has lost a sense of amazement to you, I pray that this week, spend some time with God and let the joy of that come back to your heart. That Christ took upon himself your punishment so that you can have eternal life with him. Pray that amazes your soul. But number five, one day God will make everything right. One day God will make everything right. We've seen that hint all throughout Micah that the day is coming when Messiah will reign upon the earth. He will destroy all sin. He'll destroy all evil. He will reign in righteousness and peace. We have that hope in Christ. That no matter what happens this week in the news, no matter what happened this past week in the news, we know that one day Jesus Christ will return. And he will make everything the way it should have been from the beginning. We can set our hopes upon that. Do we live our lives today as if this time next week we'll be having church in Jerusalem with him instead of here with the bear? Those are the first five things that came to my mind about Micah. There's so many others. And I pray that throughout here God has spoken to your heart in different ways. I think if nothing else, I pray that it's challenging our hearts to come back to our Heavenly Father. If we've been drifting from Him, if we've been cherishing sin in our hearts, if we become casual in our walk with Christ, we can see in the people of Israel what happens when you walk down that road. It leads to rebellion. It leads towards destruction. Now, before you drift down that road too far today, come back to the Lord. Make Him the Lord and Master once again. Surrender yourself to Him. Forsake the sins that you've been holding on to.